We're going to start in Mark chapter 11, Mark's Gospel chapter 11, and read a few verses, starting from verse 20, where it says, "In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. And Peter remembered and said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered.'" Verse 22, "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "I tell you the truth, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go, throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours." Let's begin with some questions. Do you want Christ to dwell in your heart? Sounds like a good thing, don't you think? Do you want to be able to stand in the presence of the grace of God? Do you want to be shielded by God's power? Do you want to be able to extinguish attacks that come against you? Do you want to live in victory? Do you want to walk with God? Do you want to live the life? Do you want to be healed and walk in health? Now, most everyone here, I suspect, would want to say yes to all of these. And all of these statements, all of these questions are connected by a word that makes them all yes. Five letters beginning with F, and it's the word we're going to talk about today. And the word is faith. It says in Ephesians chapter 3, Christ dwells in your hearts through faith. It says in Romans 5 and verse 2, by faith we enter into this grace in which we now stand. It says in 1 Peter chapter 1 that it's through faith that we're shielded by God's power. It says in Ephesians chapter 6, it speaks about the shield of faith with which we're able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. It speaks in 1 John chapter 5 about this is the victory that has overcome the world, even your faith. It says in 2 Corinthians, we walk by faith and not by sight. Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And Jesus says in Mark 10:52, your faith has healed you. We've been talking about vision a few weeks ago, which is really good and necessary. It's necessary to make progress in God's will and into all the destiny that God has for us in Him. But what turns vision into reality is faith. As regards vision, we see it, we identify it, we clarify it, we write it, we speak it, we go for it, and we enter into it. And all of that is the language of faith. We've been talking in more recent weeks, this last couple of weeks, about love. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 2, as has been quoted this last 2 weeks, it does say, if I have a faith that can move mountains, now we read about that moments ago in Mark 11, the faith that can move mountains, if I have a faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. Now that's a remarkable verse. You'd think if we really did have a faith that could move mountains, I mean, we'd be something, whether we had love or not. But the verse which is true says this, 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 2, if I have a faith that can move mountains but have not love, if that's not the background, if that's not the basis, if that's not the climate, as it were, the higher priority operating environment, then I'm nothing. But what about if we have love? What about if we're already through on love? What about if we're flowing in love, if we're okay as regards love? Do we still need a faith that can move mountains? I'm saying yes, because it's not one of those either-or situations. Is it faith or is it love? It's both and. Isn't that so? Why? Because here we can be in love and quite secure and through in love and quite relaxed and secure and happy in his presence and everything. And yet we can easily become passive, fatalistic, believing if God wants to do something, he'll do it in his own good time. And thereby we're not contending for the faith, and we're not contending in faith for the will of God to be done necessarily. And we can coast, the fact is, in our Christianity for a long time, not really making progress as individuals or as a church, because we're not operating or exercising faith. Therefore, we're not seeing growth or movement or health or success or victory. We need to see progress. We need to see answers. We need to see promises fulfilled. Otherwise, we end up with a catalogue, a growing catalogue of needs and issues and problems that can distract our attention and can swamp us and can prevent us seeing all the good stuff that is happening. Maybe it's a personal need. Maybe it's a loved one with a need. Maybe it's a relationship need. Maybe it's a workplace need. Maybe it's a need for a new job. Maybe it's another kind of financial need, or a healing need, or a need for direction or guidance. Or maybe it's a corporate need, like, for example, a need to have planning permission for change of use on a building. All these present opportunities for us to move in faith. I want to read you a verse. I want to read it without comment and then comment on it. It's in Matthew 21 and verse 22. If you've got time to follow up with me, that's fine. Otherwise, just listen. Matthew 21, 22. Here's the verse. It says this: if you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer. Now, that's a staggering verse. That's a verse that makes you want to push back from the table and say, whoa! If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer. If you believe, that is, if you exercise faith, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer. I mean, that's the kind of verse, if we read it anywhere other than the Bible, we'd say it's not true. It'd be nice if it was, but it can't be true. It's too good. But here it is, right in the Bible, Matthew's Gospel, here's what it says. If you believe, if you exercise faith, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer. Jesus said elsewhere, Matthew 7:7, ask and you will receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. And in John's Gospel, chapter 16, ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. Jesus said to two men in Matthew's Gospel, according to your faith, be it done to you. Now, he didn't say, according to the will of my Father, be it done to you on that occasion. But according to your faith, be it done to you. And in several places, Jesus said, your faith has healed you. It's faith that makes the difference. It's faith that makes progress. It's faith that frees the log jams. The righteous will live by faith. We walk by faith and not by sight. If you do have a Bible, please look at this one, because I'd like to show you this. Mark 10:27. Mark 10:27. Here's what it says. Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. All things are possible with God. Now we'd say, well, that sounds reasonable. I mean, it is, after all, God we're talking about. Of course all things are possible, because all things are possible with God. If it wasn't the case that all things were possible with God, if there were some things that just were, oh, that's just not possible, then there'd be some question marks, would there not, as to, is it really God we're talking about here? So we can relate to that, and we can say, okay, that sounds good. Of course, all things are possible with God. Now just go one chapter to the left, Mark chapter 9. And in Mark chapter 9, we're in the midst of a story where Jesus is interacting with a father whose son, the father's son, is being troubled by some kind of evil spirit. And Jesus is in conversation with the father, and we'll pick it up in 9:21, 9 verse 21. Here's what it says. Jesus asked the boy's father, how long has he been like this? From childhood, he answered. It has often thrown him into the fire or water to kill him, but if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. And Jesus said, if you can, everything is possible for him who believes. Now see how similar that phrase is? All things are possible with God. Everything is possible for him who believes. But we struggle a lot more with that one, don't we? Everything is possible for him who believes, because somehow that puts the onus on us. Everything is possible for him who believes. Everything is possible for him who exercises faith. It's no longer about waiting for God to do something, according to that verse. Apparently, there's something we can initiate. There's something here that we can choose to do or choose not to do. And our choices make a difference to the outcomes. We activate faith. Verse 24, the father's reply. Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. Isn't that where we are most of the time? I do believe. But I've also got some struggles and some unbelief. I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. I am in faith. Help me exercise faith. We can relate to that, I think. God is sovereign. And yet somewhere in our understanding, there needs to be room for our choices and responses to make a difference, at least to us in the here and now. And that leads to the challenge. And the challenge is the Bible and the promises of the Bible, are they realistic when compared to our experience? Are the promises of the Bible too high-flown and too grandiose to be considered reality when measured by our experience? Or is it the reverse that's true? Is our experience too low and deficient when compared to the standard of the promises of the Bible? That's the challenge. And here's the thing. The Bible teaches faith. The Bible teaches the principles of faith. Now, when we speak about the principles of faith, someone often asks in a negative, disapproving tone of voice, are you one of these faith teachers? To which my reply is always, I'd rather be a faith teacher than an unbelief teacher. Doesn't that sound good? But the Bible teaches faith. Now, I'm not one of those hardline, honest, this is probably what's meant by the question, I'm not one of those hardline name it and claim it types that some people describe as blab it and grab it types. That's a bit more graphic. Blab it and grab it. I'm not one of those. Some would say, if your faith doesn't work, then it's your fault. Or at the very least, it must be someone's fault, because there's clearly a fault there somewhere. Well, we can be a bit extreme. Sometimes we know and we think we know. We think we understand. Maybe it's in finance or provision or relationships or development or healing. And it doesn't work out like we thought or like we hoped. Fact is, God is always bigger than our understanding. And sometimes, for all our faith, we experience a reversal. In those times, we must rest in the love of God. But here's the thing. We can't let those times, which are the exceptions, we can't let those times stop us from learning and using the principles of faith. Now, I'm more of a pastor than a prophet. I always have been. I relate to the pastoral perspective. I understand the pastoral tension of some promises that don't seem to work out in our experience and all the impact that that gives. And I'm more tuned into that personally than I am to the more doctrinaire approach that a prophetic type might take. But I'd still want to say this. The Bible teaches principles of faith that we must dare to embrace. So in these next few weeks when I'm speaking, we're going to be looking at faith principles. And for a few more minutes this morning, we'll introduce out of Mark chapter 5, a different section of Mark's gospel, Mark chapter 5. And so here we go, Mark chapter 5. Now, it's a fairly well-known story, so you may know it already. I'm going to pick it up in verse 22. It concerns a man who has a need for his daughter. His name is Jairus, and he rules a synagogue. And it concerns a woman who is unnamed in the story, who has a need herself. Verse 22, Mark chapter 5. Then one of the synagogue rulers named Jairus came there. Seeing Jesus, he fell at his feet and pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." Notice, that's where his faith sat. "Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." And Jesus apparently agrees and goes with him. They enter into it, all's well. On the way, a large crowd followed him and pressed around him, and a woman was there who'd been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She'd suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had, yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak because she thought, "If I just touch his clothes, I will be healed." So she has a different expectation, a different faith, and what she says is, "If I can just press through this crowd and touch the hem of his garment, I'll be healed." And so that's what she does. She's not put off by the crowd. She gets there. She gets right up behind him. She dares to reach out. She touches the hem of his garment, and immediately power flows from him into her. She's aware of it, and the bleeding, which has been there for 12 years, in an instant has gone. Now, she doesn't really have long to realize and rejoice about it, because immediately something else happens. At once Jesus realized that power had gone out from him, and he turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" Now, at this point in time, she's thinking, "Man, that was good, but maybe I wasn't supposed to have it. Maybe I stole it." So she keeps quiet for just a moment. And Jesus is saying, "Who touched my clothes?" And his disciples are saying, "Come on, Jesus, look at the crowd bumping into you. They all touched your clothes. What do you mean, who touched my clothes?" But Jesus knows that power has gone out from him, and it says, Jesus kept on looking to see who'd done it. Then a woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet and owned up. Trembling with fear, she told the whole story. And rather than saying, "You stole my power," he said to her instead, words that took her even deeper in her healing, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." So she now knows she can go in peace. She now knows that she's a daughter of Jesus, a daughter of God. That's a significant thing. Word of affirmation, a relational thing. But she also is told, "Your faith has healed you." Now, wait a minute. Was it not the power that flowed through Jesus and from Jesus into her that healed her? But here it says, "Your faith has healed you." Well, which is it? Well, it can't be inconsistent. It seems to be the case that she, with her faith, placed a draw, a demand, if you will, on the power of God, in much the same way as we might take a kettle or some other electrical implement and plug it into the power socket, and it places a draw upon the national grid. It draws the available power because it's plugged in there. And the power heats the water in the kettle. And so here she is, and she placed by faith a draw, as it were, a demand on the power of God, the passing power of God in Jesus, which power flowed into her and caused the healing. But it was her faith that healed her, in the sense that if she hadn't reached out and done something, the power of God that was available would have walked on by, and she would still not have been healed. Your faith has healed you. We need faith for ourselves. But we also need faith for another. We're back in the story of Jairus, because that was where we really were. This is an interruption. And you can imagine him thinking, oh, come on, Jesus, this is getting serious now. We're on a time scale here. And this woman's need may not be quite so urgent, and you're taking a lot of time with her. And he's looking at his watch and thinking about his daughter who's dying. And finally, Jesus finishes with a woman. And in that moment of turning, okay, let's get back to where we were going, somebody comes from his house and says, your daughter is dead. Why bother the teacher anymore? The whir of emotions, the whir of thoughts in his head. It's too late. We've wasted too much time on the journey. It didn't work. It's not going to happen. She's gone. I won't see her again. And into the midst of all these whirring thoughts, these thoughts and many more, it says, ignoring what they said, Jesus told the synagogue ruler, don't be afraid, just believe. Don't be afraid, just exercise faith. Don't be afraid, keep on believing. Well, now there's no more crowd. He didn't let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the inner core. And when they came to the home of the synagogue ruler, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep. And they laughed at him. They knew she was dead. They knew death. So they mocked. And he said, you want to mock? That's fine. Here's the consequence outside. After he put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him, and went into where the child was, and he took her by the hand and said to her, Talitha koum, which means, little girl, I say to you, get up. Immediately the girl stood up and walked around. She was 12 years old. And at this they were completely astonished, and they gave strict orders. He gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this, and he told them to give her something to eat. How practical. Jairus came to where Jesus was with an expectation. And the expectation was, she's dying, but come and place your hands upon her so that she will be healed and live. Jesus agreed, so now we're in faith. On the way, Jairus had to press through in boldness, in patience, in perseverance, in resisting fear, in the downturn, in believing, even when natural thinking said it was too late. And he saw his faith come to fruition. Jesus actually came, placed his hands on her, and she was healed and lived. Faith is important. Notice that Jesus did not say, when the bad news came, don't be afraid. Just see, wait and see what I'll do. That's not what he said. He said, don't be afraid, keep on believing. In both accounts, both the woman who had faith for herself and the man who had faith for another, we see the same pattern: come to Jesus, enter into faith, hold through in faith. One more thing to say, and for this we dip into chapter 6. Jesus left there and went to his hometown, Nazareth, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. Where did this man get these things, they asked. What's this wisdom that has been given to him that he even does miracles? But they knew him because this was his hometown. And so they began to recollect that and talk themselves out of the blessing. And they thought, wait a minute, we know him. We watched him grow up. Verse 3, isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son? And aren't his brothers James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And aren't his sisters here with us? Who does he think he is? And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, only in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own house is a prophet without honor. Now watch verse 5. He could not do any miracles there. It wasn't that anything was different in him. It was a question of them. He could not do any miracles there. Except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. And he was amazed at their unbelief, or he was amazed at their lack of faith. They thought they knew him, and familiarity caused them to take offense. Well, they did know him, but not as he could be known. They let their familiarity with Jesus the man rob them of Jesus the Son of God. And the resulting unbelief prevented him from doing the mighty miracles which he wanted to do, had done other places, and would do elsewhere in the future, but not in Nazareth. Not because of his choices, but because of their responses. Now, some of these people responded indignantly. But not all are indignant. It's possible for individuals to cause no trouble, make no waves, just keep their distance, that's all. Hold Jesus at arm's length, so it will happen for others, but not for them. And who are the losers? The response of the people of Nazareth didn't alter the program one bit. But the people of Nazareth didn't get to participate in the program because in their knowledge of Jesus, they'd reacted to the presence of Jesus with offense, dishonor, and unbelief. And we're talking about the place of faith. Now, here's another challenge. I wonder if this could be true. Is it possible? Is it possible that we live in verse 5? Is it possible that we live rejoicing over the few sick people that Jesus places his hands on and heals, not realizing that there's so much more that he wants to do, but he cannot do it because of our unbelief? So the question becomes, are we living in miracle country or are we living in Nazareth? Are we living in the place where our responses mean that Jesus cannot do more than just a few healings that we rejoice over because we're thoroughly blessed that these happen? Not realizing that he's actually amazed at our unbelief. See, it's good. And the teaching is good. And his presence is good. But if we want the rest, if we want the power to meet the need, If we want the miracles that arrest attention, if we want the victory over disease and sickness, we need to be in the place of faith. And no longer, if it fits our condition, no longer be a Nazareth dweller. Like the woman, we need faith for ourselves. Like Jairus, we need faith for another. Now what we're saying is, we need faith for the moving of God. Miracle country is the place of faith. Let's pray. In fact, I'm going to ask you, as you're able, let's all stand together and pray. Our Father, as we stand in your presence, we don't want to enter into any kind of a guilt thing, because we believe that's not your heart for us at all. We understand there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, but we do want to embrace your challenge. And if your challenge is not that we would live without really being aware of the issues in unbelief, preventing or restricting some of the things that we want and you want, we want to pray that we would see that you'd show us, that you'd lead us forward, and that in that sense we'd no longer be a Nazareth dweller, but we'd be one who dwells in miracle country. And so today we want to pray the prayer of the boy's father. I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. And so today, that's our prayer. I'm asking you to help us learn and respond to principles of faith that we speak about on later days and dates. But right now, our prayer is, I do believe, Lord, help me overcome my unbelief. And I want to pray that, and I want to invite everybody else to pray that along with me. Lord, we know that we do believe. We believe in you. We're looking to you. Our faith and our confidence and our trust have been rolled in and upon you, and yet there's also senses in which we don't really believe. We're not really expecting. We're not really looking for it. Our confession is not maintained. Your word says one thing, our expectation says something else. Lord, I believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. Teach us faith. Gift us faith even in moments and situations in order that we can begin to learn faith for other situations. Lord, I believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. In Jesus' name.